We're going to be looking today at John 5, verses 1 to 15. In chapter 4, we saw that Jesus was first of all in Samaria, in the city of Sychar, talking to the woman at the well and the people of that city, and then in Galilee for the healing of the nobleman's son. But here in chapter 5, we find him back in the city of Jerusalem. And this healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda then is meant by John, I think, to illustrate a particular point about faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. John is deeply concerned throughout this gospel with the whole subject of faith, and I think that this miracle is also concerned with that subject of faith. We see various responses to Jesus' signs and miracles throughout this gospel. Another thing that John calls our attention to. There were those, for example, who rejected the signs that Jesus did, who wanted nothing at all to do with Jesus. They did not want to receive him as the Messiah. They did not want to recognize him as a prophet. They did not even really want to acknowledge that he performed miracles and signs. The leaders of the Jews fell especially into this particular class. Then there were those who saw the signs of Jesus and believed in them, but do not seem to have gone beyond that. They, in other words, did not believe that the signs indicated that he was the Messiah, or even that these signs indicated that he was a prophet. We read about such people at the end of John chapter 2, where we are told there were some who believed because they saw the signs that he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. He saw that there was no real living faith in them. There were those also who drew conclusions from the signs that Jesus did without coming to a full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see this in chapter 6 when Jesus multiplied the bread. There were certain who drew the conclusion that he was a prophet, or that he was even the prophet whom God would send into the world. There were some whose full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was assisted by the signs of the Lord Jesus. Thus we read in connection with the nobleman in the prior chapter that he believed Jesus' word about the healing of his son, but that then when he knew from his servants that the miracle had actually been performed, he and his household believed. Their full faith in Christ was assisted by the knowledge of his signs. And there were even some who did not need the signs that Jesus performed in order to believe in him. And the Samaritans at Sychar are the most remarkable example of this. They saw no signs from the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they believed in him because of the word which he spoke. Well, I think here in John chapter 5, and this healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, we see another variation on these responses to the signs of Jesus. Here we have a man who benefits from those signs, who receives healing from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, or from the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think, though there are many who would disagree with me, I think he responds to that miracle performed for him with unbelief. And we'll have to come back to that in the course of our discussion and see why it is that I think that that is true. He believed that the sign had been performed. In that way, he was like those people in chapter 2, I think. But he did not come to a true and living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he displays instead unbelief. Jesus came to Jerusalem to observe a particular feast of the Jews, but we do not know which feast this was. Commentators take all the possible different positions about this. Some think it was a feast of the Passover. Some think it was the Feast of Weeks. Some think it was the Feast of Tabernacles. Some think it was the Feast of Trumpets at the beginning of the seventh month. Some think it was the Feast of Purim. Some think it was the Feast of Dedication, the two feasts that were added by the Jews to their celebrations from after the time of Moses. All the different positions are taken here. I don't think it's possible for us to know with certainty which of the feasts it was. But Jesus went up to Jerusalem, apparently, to observe that feast. And by this fact, we are pointed to the truth that Jesus submitted himself in his coming into the world to the law, not just to the moral law, but to the ceremonial and civil law of God from the Old Testament. He was born of a woman, born under the law. This was part of his humiliation. He was required to obey the full law of God throughout his life and throughout his ministry. He was circumcised. He observed the feast days. He performed all the ceremonies required of him and was subjected to those ceremonies by his parents when he was under their authority. The Lord Jesus Christ was fully submitted to the law of God, and he was fully submitted to the law of God to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The miracle was performed at the Pool of Bethesda, or as some think, at the Pool of Bethzatha. It depends on how you understand the pool that's mentioned here. And again, we probably can't be certain about that. This is the first of two pools mentioned in the city of Jerusalem in the Gospel of John. The second one is mentioned in John chapter 9. It's the Pool of Siloam, where Jesus sent the blind man to wash after he had put clay on his eyes. And this pool in Bethsaida or Bethzatha is mentioned only here in the scriptures, and we are told it was by the sheep gate. If you look at your Bible, you'll notice that the word gate is in italics and is not therefore found in the Greek. And so some say that the name of this pool is actually sheep pool, that you should take those two words, sheep and pool, together. But others think that the word gate should be supplied, most likely not the word market, which is what the King James Version has. The word gate should be supplied because the people would have called this gate simply the sheep. They would have referred to the gate as simply the sheep rather than calling it the sheep gate. So it's either the sheep gate or the sheep pool. And it had five porticos or five colonnades, which provided apparently shelter for the sick people who gathered there at the pool hoping to be healed. We're given the information here in the New King James translations and some other translations that an angel came down at times to stir the water, and that whoever was first into the pool after the stirring of the water would be healed. But if you look at the English Standard Version and the New International Version, you will see that they omit the last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 because those parts do not appear in the best manuscripts. And this is indeed a very unusual way for God to work. If this was actually what was happening, that an angel went down at a certain time, that is at various times, apparently unpredictable times, to stir the water, and that then whoever was first into the water would be healed, it was a very unusual way for God to work. And some have concluded that this was just a superstition of the people at the time, that these verses then do not belong there in the scriptures. Some manuscripts do not have them. And that this was just a superstition of the people. Perhaps there was some disturbance of the water there in the pool because of a fountain beneath the pool or whatever. And this man was among those people who had come there or who had been brought there by friends or family in the hope that he could be healed, the superstitious hope that he could be healed along with others. The problem, I think, with that is if the last part of verse 3 and verse 4 do not belong, then verse 7 has no explanation. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Verses 3 and 4 explain why the man thinks that. This verse does belong in the text. There are no manuscripts that omit it. This man did think that he could be healed by getting into the water, but there's no explanation as to why. So whether this was superstition or a real thing, there were many sick people there who were waiting to be healed by those waters. And among them was this man who for 38 years had been lame or a paralytic or so incapacitated anyway that he could not help himself into the pool and therefore could not take advantage of the healing qualities that he believed and others believed belonged to that pool. It was this man then, out of all those six people who were there, whom Jesus singled out for his miracle. He did not receive any request from the man to be healed. Jesus sought him out there at the pool of Bethesda, and he healed only him. He could have healed them all those people who were there. He could have healed many of them, but he healed just this one. Perhaps because he had compassion on this man who was unable to get himself into the pool. But it's interesting how Jesus approached him. Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" And it's possible, at least, that this is more than just a way of opening the conversation and leading up to the performance of the miracle. It's very well possible that this was a real question to the man. Do you really want to be made well? Or are you at this point so despairing of healing that you have even lost interest in being made well? That's a good question for us to ask, since Jesus' miracles of healing point to his healing of our spiritual infirmities. It's a good question for us to hear with regard to our spiritual infirmities. Do you want to be made well? If we do not want to be made well, then our case is indeed hopeless. And if we do want to be made well, then we must look to Jesus. We must not turn to superstitions and false religions. There is one way only to be healed from spiritual infirmities. It is not the way of false religion. It is not the way of superstition. It is not the way of self-will. It is not the way of dependence on men and the word of men. There is one way only. It is looking to Jesus. The man himself had no thought in responding to Jesus' question beyond getting into the pool. Jesus says, "Do you want to be made well?" And the man simply says, "I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." He expected nothing from Jesus and asked nothing from Jesus. Perhaps he did not recognize Jesus or recognize Jesus even as one who might possibly do something for him. He simply says he cannot be healed because he cannot get to the pool, and he therefore may well have indeed given up hope of ever being healed. But Merrill Tenney, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, called, by the way, the Gospel of Belief, has an interesting comment in this regard. He says about this man, "A closer examination of Jesus' address to the victim shows that he was probing his inner heart. Have you the will to be cured? The reply revealed that the man was placing the blame for his condition on what somebody else had not done for him. He was bound by his circumstances and could rise no higher than a futile complaint. The paralysis of body was accompanied by a partial paralysis of will. Jesus' selection of this man from the large number of invalids at the pool indicated his interest in restoring those who have been reduced to utter helplessness, both in body and spirit." There was, then, no faith in this man, at this point at least. He did not know Jesus. He did not know even that it was Jesus who had healed him until sometime after the miracle had been performed. He believed nothing concerning Jesus. He was not, therefore, healed by his faith. But Jesus, nevertheless, did a sign for this man that proved that he is the Christ, as he claimed, and a sign also that he came to heal both physical and spiritual infirmities. He took upon himself, Matthew 8, verse 17 says, our infirmities. And he took them upon himself in order to take them away. Jesus gave to this man three commands: rise, take up your bed, and walk. Very concise, very precise commands. Stand up, pick up your bed, and walk. And the man obeyed all of the commands. The will to live returned to him. But it was the Sabbath day, and the Jews had a rule that you must not carry a burden on the Sabbath day. This was not a rule that the Jews of that day had invented. You find this rule, for example, mentioned in Jeremiah 17, verses 19 to 27. We won't read that whole passage, but note this: the Lord said to me, that is to Jeremiah, go and stand in the gate of the people of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. And say to them, thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. Now, I do think probably that that rule was carrying burdens for the sake of doing work, that is, doing one's ordinary weekly work, carrying stuff to the market to be sold, for example, or going to the market and buying and carrying stuff home and that sort of thing. Nehemiah 13 also talks about this kind of thing. So the Jews had perhaps made this rule much more restrictive than it had ever been intended to be, by limiting all burdens from being carried on the Sabbath day. But the Jews came to this man. They saw him carrying his burden, and they immediately confronted him with what they considered to be a violation of the law of the Sabbath. And it's very striking here that when the man responds to them and explains to them that Jesus had performed someone had performed a miracle for him, they were not at all interested in the miracle. They did not rejoice with the man in his healing. They did not even ask the man, "Who was it who healed you?" They asked instead, "Who commanded you to carry the burden?" They were interested only in their rule. You may not carry a burden on the Sabbath day. The miracle meant nothing to them. This shows, of course, their ungodliness. They have no interest in Christ. They have no interest in the wonderful miracles he's performing. They have no interest in the meaning of those miracles. They're interested in one thing only, and that is the observance of the rules which they have made with regard to the Sabbath. The man was unable to answer their question. He did not know who it was. Jesus, after healing him, had slipped away. He did not want to call attention to himself there at the pool, probably, because he did not want to be mobbed by those sick people who saw the healing then. And perhaps also he did not want to confront this man or the Jews either in that setting, but to hold off until he could confront them in a different and more appropriate setting. But here it's here where we come, I think, to the really significant part of this story of the healing of the blind man, or the healing of the lame man. The man told the Jews that he did not know who had healed him. The Jews apparently at that point dropped the matter. But later, this man went to the temple for whatever reason. And Jesus found him in the temple there. That is, Jesus sought him out again. And this time, Jesus had a word of warning for him. He said to this man, at the temple there, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." So I think we may say that at least up to this point, the man had not believed in Jesus. And Jesus, therefore, comes to him and says to him, "There is another thing that you must do. You have taken up your bed, and you have walked, you have been healed from your infirmities, but now it is important that you understand that you must sin no more." He uses the same words here that he uses later with the woman taken in adultery. "Go and sin no more," he said to her. Now some think that Jesus said this because the man's infirmity was due to specific sin. And Jesus is here telling him, you must depart from that particular sin now that you have been healed. But it's also possible that Jesus meant simply, you must repent of your way of sin, your life of sin in which you have been living. Whatever your sins are, whether there was a sin that caused his disability or not. Jesus is simply warning him that being healed from disease is not the most important thing, that there is another thing more important, because if he does not repent, a worse thing, that is the judgment of God, condemnation, will come on him for his sins. The warning certainly indicates that up to this point, the man had not believed in Jesus. And I think at this point, he displays his true colors. We do not read that he repents. We do not believe that he believed in Jesus. We read instead that he went and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. He got Jesus into trouble. And he got Jesus into trouble with the Jews without there being any need for him to do so. The Jews had not told him that after he had convinced them of his ignorance with regard to who had healed him, the Jews had not told him, if you find out, you must come and tell us. Even if they had told him, there would have been no need for him to obey such a commandment. He knew that these Jews were hostile to Jesus. They had condemned him first for carrying a burden on the Sabbath day, and he knew that they were ready to attack Jesus for commanding him to carry that burden on the Sabbath day. He used the gift of mobility that Jesus had given to him by his healing to harm Jesus. I think we see here a betrayal of Jesus to these Jews. And this is an unbelieving and ungrateful response to a generous gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a beneficiary of Jesus' goodness who turns against Jesus and uses the kindness of Jesus against him. And I think this is why Jesus came to him in the temple and said, "Go and sin no more." That is, Jesus understood that this man was still living in unbelief after the healing that Jesus had given him. And Jesus came to him and said to him, "Go, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." It's a greater sin to use what God has given to us, to respond to the kindness and goodness of God with such unbelief, than it is to respond to God with unbelief in circumstances in which that goodness has not been so obviously experienced. There is sin against the grace of God, which is greater than sin simply against the general providences of God. We may close our discussion of this incident by noting that it begins the open conflict between Jesus and the Jews. Once the Jews have understood that it was Jesus who healed this man on the Sabbath day, they confront Jesus, and they are very unhappy with Jesus and begin to reject him because of his teaching with regard to the Sabbath and with regard to himself. We will look at that next time. So we receive from this event another proof of Jesus' identity as the Christ, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. We learn from this event that he takes all our infirmities, both our spiritual and physical infirmities, away by the power of his grace. And we are warned not to sin against God's goodness to us by misusing his gifts. May God bless you with his word.